I invite you to turn with me in the book of Ecclesiastes, and looking at, from verse one of chapter 5. I'm in one of those quandaries again where the chapters and verses don't line up. So to make sure I'm reading it in the right format that you will have it, I'll read it in English and then come back. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Better to draw near in obedience than to offer the sacrifices of fools as they do. For they are ignorant and do wrong. Do not be hasty to speak, and do not make impulsive speech before God. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. For those who are the dreamers, they result in much work, and a fool's voice in a multitude of words. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to fulfill it, because he does not delight in fools. Fulfill what you vow. It's better that you do not vow than that you make a vow and they do not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth bring guilt on you, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry with your words and destroy the work of your hands? For many dreams bring about futility, and also many words. So fear God. We look at this analogy that Samuel gives to us, or Solomon gives to us. And the analogy is what's the means? How should we come into the presence of God? And ultimately, we could summarize and say silently that we come before God very quiet, that there isn't this rustle. It shouldn't seem like we're gathering for a football game or anything else, but there ought to be a sense of humility, a sense of awesomeness, because he reminds us in two frames, and that would be in verse 2, where he says, "For God is in heaven, but you are on earth." So the greatest of contrasts, and then he ends at the end in verse 7, where he says, "For God, fear God." That's the purpose. That's ultimately what we should do, is that we should fear God. And I realize that in a modern context seems to be a foreign concept, because God's so approachable that he's kind of like our best buddy, that we would come around to him and just expect to be able to hang out and talk like we do with our other friends. The content and even the coarseness of our conversation shouldn't matter, because, gosh, we're cool with God and God's cool with us, right? And that tends to be how we do come. But in order that I don't misquote it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "Wherefore, as it has been written, you shall be holy because I am holy." Quotes from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and chapter 19, verse 2. It's been written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if we call upon Father, the one who judges without partiality, each according to his own works, then let us, again a command, let us live out the remainder of our time in fear. And so this is Peter talking to the first century church, and he's saying, we, quoting from Leviticus, we are to be holy because God's holy. So has that changed? Has that changed? No, we're still to be holy because God's holy. And he tells us in an imperative form that we are to live out the remainder of our time, that we're pass out our life living with this awesome respect of God, because he does judge each one according to his words without partiality. He doesn't show favoritism and go, "Oh yeah, well, they did their best." He doesn't do that. Without looking at the face, without outward appearances, he looks directly at what is, not what was supposed to be or what we hope that would become. And so when we look at this passage in Ecclesiastes, it's exactly what he's telling us there as well. And so the first thing he does is he gives us a command: guard your feet. Pay attention to how you walk when you come before God. He says, so guard your feet as you are walking, coming into the house of God. And I've thought about this. This has been a troubling thing, the gate of hell and the house of God, and how close they are. You remember that Jacob laid down as he was fleeing from his brother and going to his father or to his uncle, he laid down and he used a rock for his resting place, and he called the rock what? Bethel, the house of God. And so at his head is the house of God. I think at the heart is the gate to hell, because out of the heart proceeds all the issues of life and our affections and our desires. I think they're that close. When the gates of hell shall not prevail against the confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I think the battle is somewhere between the head and the heart. I think that it's between what we know and what we really have our affections to. And I think that when we are drawing near into the house of God, that we do walk gently, we do walk quietly, we do think, we use our mind, we bring it before God as we're entering into the presence of God, because God's presence isn't the building. It's not this place, because it could be any place. But it's where God's people gather, and where we gather for instruction, we come together around the Word of God to be taught that that's where the presence of God is, not in a building. And even for them, it would be very shortly after Solomon that the temple's going to be gone anyway, as we regard time. And so that there's drawing near unto God, that we guard how we live, how we walk, what our actions are. It reminds us, he says, that while you're drawing near, that we, in order that we are, again, the same, that we drawing near to listen, to hear, it's better to do that than it is to give the sacrifices a full. So he gives us a comparison or contrast. Better than means that one's good, one's not so good. And I would say that it goes beyond not so good. And he keeps referring to the fool. And who is the fool? If we look at proverbial wisdom, who is the fool? The fool who with his mouth and with his life says what? There is no God. And it's not just that he's a denial of God, but he denies God by the very thing, the way he lives. He can say, oh, I believe in God. I trust God. Even the devils do, don't they? In James 4. The devils themselves, all the demons of all of Hades, they believe in God. But that's not unto salvation, is it? And unto obedience. So you can't deny his existence. Even denying God is to have to deal with God in the very denial. And so we find that the fool is the person that thinks that it's so easy to come before God. And he brings his sacrifices. Well, what are the sacrifices? And if we look at the context, it's his words. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. I'll do this. And how many times have we been put under the test, and we've been asked what we will do and what we won't do? And, oh, I'll do that. And you say, well, but I didn't swear I'd do it. Do you have to swear? Do our words have to be under an oath upon a Bible for them to be a vow? I don't think so. I think our affirmation, our word, ought to be as good as, we ought to be as good as our word. If we aren't, then our word's no good, is it? And how many times have we gone through an examination, a test? Now, I realize everyone here hasn't gone through an ordination exam, but you know, they ask a lot of questions, don't they? They ask about your personal testimony, that you are a believer in Christ and can give a credible confession of Christ, that you're not a deceiver in that regard, that you are solid in the faith. But they also ask you about obedience in such things as service, tithing, your family. And we make affirmations. Yes, we do those things. But do we? And the question is do we? Do we fulfill what we're going to do? If I say that I'm going to, for example, I make a commitment that there's something that we're going to do. And I say, well, I will give, I'll give $100 to that. If I give $50, is that fulfilling my vow? No, not if I made a commitment that I'm going to give $100 or I'm going to give this much time or I'm going to give this or that. If I say I'm going to do this, then what good is it for me to say it if I don't keep it? Is my sacrifice, this which I'm offering it, is it no more than that of a fool? Because for me to say I will and I don't, well, I think of a parable that Jesus gave of two sons. The father comes to the youngest son and he says, son, I need you to work out in the fields today with the hired hands. And the son says, no way, Dad. I don't want to. Not today. And the father, with disappointment, goes away and he goes to the elder son. He says, son, I need you to go out and work in the field today with the hired hands. Son says, not a problem, Dad, I'll be out there in just a minute. Later, the younger son, he begins to feel guilty because his father asked him to do something. He said no. And so in repentance, he goes out and he works in the field. But the older son, who said, sure, I'll go do it, never got around to it. Everybody needs to get around to it. Mike gave me one, and I gave it away, so I don't have around to it anymore. But you need one. Something that is round that says to it on it, so that you have no excuse that you can't get around to it because you've got one. Because we all can find something that gets in the way, can't we? You know, I think already today, my week has already gotten packed full. I was telling Al, of all places, in the bathroom. And he goes, what are you doing? I said, it seems like I just finished three things. I've got three more that are stacked up behind them. And it's like that, isn't it? That we do have obligations, things that we have to do. And if I say I'm going to get around to it, then what do I need to do? I need to fulfill it. I need to get around to it. I need to draw near. And so it's better that I listen, come near to God to listen, than to make all these vows that, yes, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to be supportive of this, and I'm going to be in this, whatever it may be. And like he said, it's better that we don't make any vows at all than to make vows and not keep them. And so as he describes it, he says, there's not one of them. Who's the them? The fools. Not one of them knows that what he's doing is evil. That the very content of his action, he brings the sacrifice to God. But again, what kind of sacrifice does he do? I'd like you to flip over to Psalm 50 for just a second. Because again, we find, you know, the fool thinks to himself that, gosh, I'm doing God a favor. You know, God's just really, God just needs all this stuff that I do. God calls Israel to court. And it says, God, the Lord, God speaks. He summons the earth from the east and to the west. And Zion, the perfection of beauty, God appears in radiance. Our God is coming, you will not be silent. Devouring fire precedes him, a storm rages about him. On high he summons the heavens and the earth in order to judge his people. Gather my faithful ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God is the judge. Listen, my people, and I will speak, and I will testify against you, O Israel. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your household or males from your goats from your pen. For every animal of the forest is mine, the cattle of 1,000 hills. I know every bird on the mountains and every creature in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and everything in its mind, I do not eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats. Sacrifice a thank offering to God and pay your vows to the Most High. Come to me on the day of your trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. Pay your vows. If you make a commitment, do it. Live up to it, whatever that may be. And it's troubling because we let those things slip and go by so quickly and so easily as though they don't matter. And they do. They're serious. You know, I don't tell jokes, do I? How many jokes have I told in my whole time? And I'm not really good at it. That may be part of the reason why I don't. But I remember a joke that was told of a politician, and he got to heaven, and Peter says, well, you're a day early. And he goes, so why don't you kind of look around and see how you like the place? And, you know, we don't really have your name on the list, so you're going to have to make a choice before we let you in. So Peter looks around, and everybody's got a harp, and they're all in white robes, and kind of looks at the place, and it's kind of meh. And he goes, well, you can take the elevator down, and you can go check out hell and see what you think about it before you have to make a decision. So he rides it down, and he gets down there. It's a country club. It's got golf courses every place. The lounge has got cocktails. And, I mean, it's just a beautiful, well-groomed place, mansions everybody's living in. And he's thinking, gosh, walk around with a harp and a white robe, or down here with all my friends that I've worked with, my colleagues, and we're all down here, you know, playing golf and eating, you know, great buffets and drinking and just a wonderful thing. So when he went back up, he said, you know, I've thought about it. And he said, I've got more friends down there than I do up here, and I really feel more comfortable down there. I think I'll choose hell. And so he goes, okay. So he gets back in the elevator. When he comes down, it's sulfury, it's hot, it's molten. It stinks, it's fiery, and the devil is a very horrid place. And he goes, wait a second, what happened? He goes, well, yesterday we were campaigning, but today you voted. You know, we kind of can campaign too, can't we? and we get back to God exactly like that. Oh, God, you know, gosh, if you'll let me, you know, we make all these promises, and we return to him about like the joke returns to the politician with what he thought he was going to get wasn't what he got, was it? And so are we offering to God sacrifices? He said, because he says, it's not the bulls and goats. I don't drink blood. I don't eat flesh. But he says, I do want you to sacrifice thank offerings to me and pay your vows. That's what the court's about. That's what God's holding a court session against them. And so when you draw, the fool doesn't know that what he does is evil. It's not bad, it's evil. That when we make these promises to God and to one another, you know, I remember as vividly as I remember anything that on September 23rd in 1978 that I was standing in a blue, light blue suit or tuxedo. And I was standing there, a very nervous young lad. And the pastor opens the door and he says, this is your last chance, take it. And I said, nope, I think I'll go through that door. And I go out the door and I watch all the procession and it comes through and it's very nice. But when they open that door and they tell everybody to stand up and I see my father-in-law and then I see Francis, all of a sudden there was an amazing thing that happened. It was the most beautiful thing. And my kids are beautiful. My grandkids are beautiful, but there's never been anything so beautiful as when she walked through that door and came down that aisle. And when I think about that, that we are the bride of Christ, and there's nothing more beautiful than when the bride walks through that door and Christ standing there to welcome her into his holy presence and then to make vows and not keep them. I told Frances almost 39 years ago that I would love her and cherish her and I would keep her till death do us part, and that's what's going to separate us. If she wants to leave me, then that's her choice. I can't stop her. But on my part, it's till the promise. I said what? Till death do us part, and that's what I meant. And I still hold to that. And we make vows before God, and what are we supposed to do? Keep them. We make promises, and God wants us to do what? Because it's a fool that says it and doesn't do it. Not only is he a fool, but what he does is wicked. It's very evil. It's the worst thing. It's terrible. In all of the things, he says, so don't be hasty with your mouth and with your heart. Don't be hasty in this. He doubles it of haste, of hurrying into things without thinking about what we're going to do and what we say and the commitment that we make. We may be campaigning, but we campaign, and when we get it, we better keep what it is that we vowed to. Heart and soul. With our conversation ought to fit and match our heart. And that's why I say, I think that if the gate of the house of heaven, the house of God comes at the head, I think that the gate of hell comes from the heart. Because the heart is wicked, desperately wicked. And who can know it? And it always draws us away, doesn't it? Our affections, our loves, our passions go someplace else. You can't love and serve two masters, can you? You either serve one and hate the other. You can't have both. You've got to choose. And there's a day of choosing. And that day and opportunity of choosing, that time of choosing, is every time we come into the presence of God that we have chosen and that we have to make the choice that we made. We have to keep it. So don't come in with words to speak before God. Don't come in to bring the multitude of your words. Don't come to speak before God and to give him all of this. And the reason is because the distance between God and us is as high as heaven and earth. For God is in the heavens and you and I live upon the earth. We are creatures and we came from the earth and from the dust we came and to the dust we will go back. And the only reason we will ever have access to God is because God has granted it through our Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to take it for granted, or for us just to assume, like Israel, to assume that since we are those who have entered into covenant with God, we are, in fact, he says, faithful ones, how this translation says it, but the word means to those who have been holy or sanctified, those who have been brought and are committed to the Lord. So he's not talking to the lost. He's talking to those that are very much part of the faithful gathering of the remnant who have gathered to worship the Lord. So he gives us a proverb. He gives us actually two of them. He gives us one here when he says, therefore, let your words be few, for The one who dreams brings about a multitude of tasks, and the voice of a fool, a multitude of words. That's the proverb. The dreamers, they multiply all of their tasks, all the things that they need to do, dreaming about this and that. Oh, I'm going, you know, how much time do we spend dreaming in La La Lands instead of Realityville? You know, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do, and we dream, you know, and I don't know. It just seems to me that seems to be have been an emphasis. We're encouraged to dream. Be big dreamers, dreams, dream God-sized dreams. And the fact is that we'd be better, instead of dreaming and dreaming and dreaming and adding more a multitude of tasks, that we would do exactly what God's asked us to do and not beyond that, because they never can fulfill the very things that they've dreamed. And when's there an end to it? Of multiplying. Well, if I had this, and I'm going to have this, and we start, and we're not, and that we've already seen that there ought to be contentment. We saw that last week, that with everything that we should be content, joy and contentment and companionship, both poverty and wealth, and wise and foolish. That there ought to be a joy and contentment, not in this always having to look for something more, something else. And the fool keeps multiplying his words. And so he tells us, if you make a vow, if you vow a vow before God, then don't wait to fulfill it. Don't delay, don't be hasty, but make it that you complete the very thing that you said to God. Let me ask you a question. What are the vows that you made that you've not kept? What are the vows that you made? You know, it seems to me oftentimes, especially a sickness, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do this. God, if you'll, you know, if you'll help me in this financial situation. And I don't have one face. I've got thousands of faces, because I've heard it so often. You know, God, if God just helps my business, if he just gets me back on track, you know, I'm going to serve him and I'm going to be there. And you look around and, yeah, where? Where's there? Because there's some that seem to be here. It's got to be someplace else. Where? And we make vows, we make promises. You know, gosh, if you'll do this or you'll do that, then I'm going to do this. If you'll heal me, if you'll heal my wife, if you'll heal my children of their illness, then I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do this. And we never get what? We never get around to it. It never seems to arrive. It never seems to pan out. It never seems to arrive. We're going to do this. Yes, I'm going to show up. I'm going to fill this position. I'm going to be here for whatever the need is. I'll fill it. I'll do it. And then don't. So don't make vows that you won't keep. If you can't pay it, don't make it. Don't with your mouth, don't bring sin against your own flesh. Now, how's that work? If I say something and I make a vow to God and then I don't keep it, if I have given my mouth to make these vows and I don't pay it, then how in the world does that sin against my flesh? How's that going to affect me physically? Because again, flesh, how if I tell God I'm going to do this and I don't do it, somehow or another physically it's going to affect me. You remember, not this Sunday, but last Sunday, I think it was, we were looking at the Lord's table when we have to judge the body. And he said, because you don't judge the body, there are many of you who are what? Sick. And some of you are weak. And some of you have even died. You don't mean God would do that, do you? Oh, I don't think immediately. I don't think it's going to happen like in the book of Acts, where the husband and wife come in and lie about what they've given to God when they could have kept it all. They didn't have to give anything. And so when Ananias and Sapphira come in, you know, he dies. They carry him out. The young men come back in and they ask her the question, is this the amount? She goes, yes. And he says, Peter says, how have you been conspired together to sin against the Holy Spirit? And immediately she falls down dead, and they had to take her out and bury her too, right beside her husband. I think that we can sin, a sin that would cause us physical harm, that God would bring upon us a punishment, a chastisement. Because does God not punish his own children, discipline them? Does he not? Hebrews chapter 13 says he does. And so he says, so when the messenger comes, don't say, well, I made a mistake. Mistake about what? About your vow. About what you promised. You know, there was a time when churches asked for pledges. We need you to pledge for you're going to give to a building program. Anyone here ever pledge? Go ahead and be honest. If you've ever pledged for a building program, I remember churches, they would ask for you to pledge towards a budget because they needed to know how much you're going to give. You know, a pledge is a vow, isn't it? And I never was comfortable with that. Not that we didn't tithe, because we did. We've always tithe. But I wasn't comfortable with it because if I said an amount, my amount always was determined about work because I was self-employed and I did construction. And if work was good, I gave more. And if work was bad, I gave less. And if I said I was going to give this amount and I couldn't pay it, I always felt that would be breaking a vow. Wouldn't it be? If I pledge a vow. And so I would always write on there, as God has prospered. As God has prospered, I will give. Because that's all I could answer, is if God has prospered. Because, again, the messenger comes and he says, you know, Brother Sigmund, we're short on the building project, or we're short on the budget this year, and we're short exactly the amount that you pledged, and you haven't fulfilled your pledge. You know, we need you to you know, own up. We need you to kind of catch up on this. Is that what you want to do? To say to the messenger, I made a mistake. Because here you're actually telling that you made that mistake. Messengers of who? God. That I will do this and then I don't. And how do you know if you did or didn't? And I'm just using the tithing for one, because that's just one example. There's so many others. There's 1,000 of them. But why am I using that? Come April, what are you going to have to do? Actually, you probably have already done it. But by April 15th, what do you have to do? You have to file taxes. And there's a form on Schedule C, and on that form, Schedule C, it says charitable contributions. You know, I had a friend when we were in Dallas, and he went to Bible college with me and dropped out. But I had a friend, and Gordon told me, he says, you know, I don't believe in tithing anymore. I said, you don't? I said, that's interesting. I said, so what is it you do believe in? He goes, well, I believe in spiritual giving. I said, well, that's wonderful. I said, so exactly what do you give on spiritual giving? Well, the Lord blesses me. I said, well, how do you measure that? And he goes, well, we give more than the tithe. I said, okay. And so the year went on, and next year, Francis and I and his wife, he and his wife, we sat down and we went out for pizza or something, and it was end of April, 1st of May. And so I asked him, I said, hey, Gordon, how did that spiritual giving go this year? And he goes, oh, it went well. It was very good. I said, oh. I said, well, tell me how that worked. And Lisa looked at him, and she's going like this. And she goes, Gordon, we didn't give anything last year. That's how it was going. It's going well. That's how it's going. How was it going? I'm not tithing anymore. I'm on spiritual giving. And his returns, in fact, his wife probably wouldn't have known it, except she filed his taxes or went to have them filed. And what did she find out? We didn't give anything. And we come before the Lord with our sacrifice of praise. And our sacrifice of praise we've seen in 1 Corinthians, fellowship means that we are invested in the whole thing, that we are involved. We're involved with our time, with our ministry, with our efforts, with our finances, with everything, that we're tied into this, that we own this, and we take responsibility for it. So we ask the question, why make God angry? Why make God angry? Isn't that what it says? You know, it's my verse 5, but it's your verse 6. It's at the end of it. And it says, what? Why make God angry with your voice? And the voice is in reference to the vows. We say we're going to do something, we don't. Why make God angry? And then what happens? He will destroy the work of your hands. You know, we've seen it in the prophets that the Israelites were not doing what they had committed to do. They weren't building the temple. And so Haggai says that they come and they put their money in a bag that's got a hole in it. And when they get to the house, it's empty. Or that they harvest, they plant much and harvest little. What they do bring in, the wind blows out the back door. That it doesn't seem to be enough. Why? Because God destroys the work of their hands. God fights against them because there is an anger. And so he reminds us that when we multiply dreams, all we're doing is multiplying vanities. Don't live in another era of what it could have been. Oh, I could have done this, or I could have. No, live in reality. Live in the presence of God with what you know God wants you to do, and don't multiply your words. And finally, he says the conclusion. And the conclusion is that we fear God. That's what God asks. It's the beginning of wisdom, isn't it? It's where it all starts, that we have a holy respect. And I have a great respect for John MacArthur and the ministry that he's had at Grace Community Church. And one of the things that I will never forget he said, and this was 20 years ago, maybe 25, and one of the TV commentators, they had interviewed him because you'd had the fallout of Swaggart over in Louisiana. You had the fallout of James Baker with all of his scandal. You had all these scandals going on. And John MacArthur, a prominent preacher, TV, radio, writing books. And so the interview for the news segment asked John MacArthur, they said, what keeps you from falling in the same scandal that all of these other guys have done? And his answer came back very quickly and short. I fear God. Three words. I fear God. What will keep your heart from sin? The word of God will, but it's because we fear God. So when we come before God, we have to watch how we walk. We can give impressions to others, but God knows our heart. He knows the truth of what we do. Not just what we say, but he knows the truth of what we do. But what we say better measure up to what we do. Because otherwise it's all evil. And we may not even recognize it. And this is coming from a man that gives us the wisdom of Solomon. And he tells us this is how we come to God. And the conclusion, the last thing he says, this is how we come to God. As we guard our steps, we fear him. We honor him by fearing him. Father God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you've laid before us your thoughts, your words, your mind, and not our own imagination. So, God, direct our path and correct us where we're wrong and help us to turn to you in everything. And then, Lord, help us that we must guard our heart. We must always guard our affections, the things that we love and desire, that we never put anything before you, that you are always the first. You always take preeminence, that you're always in the first place, and that everything else comes behind. Help us to guard our mind of what we think so that our heart's not lured away. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.